We're finishing up our Easter series. Snowpocalypse blocked us from Palm Sunday, the humble entry of a different kind of king than the world had ever seen, and certainly than even his closest friends expected. Last week, Zach preached on the resurrection, the historical reality of it and what it meant to a man who had opposed it until Jesus appeared to him, the Apostle Paul, the book of Acts. And this week, we're going to look at the ascension of Jesus, which in some form appears in all of the Gospels and in Acts, and doesn't historically happen for about 40 days, but we're going to celebrate it today to keep the Easter series nice and tight with three. There are a number of things that happened in Jesus' life that make us pay attention to him 2,000 years later. His baptism, Spirit descends like a dove. His transfiguration, I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but Moses and Elijah come down and meet with him. Then his crucifixion, which I will not be able to talk about very long today, but is I don't know how to summarize its importance, other than to say that we desperately need the mercy of God to deliver us from our own sin and the brokenness of the world, which happens on the cross. Then his resurrection, which we celebrate when we take communion, that he rose from the dead, and then his ascension into heaven. All of these events tell us who Jesus really is and are a huge reason that we're still talking about him today. Without the ascension and the resurrection, Jesus is a lot like Gandhi or Churchill or someone that we think is an interesting person who maybe had some good stories to tell. I think I've been reading about Winston Churchill. If you pay attention to my wife on Facebook, you'd feel sorry for her, because I keep quoting things to her. The best one was last year at the Olympics. Never mind. I apparently wouldn't stop talking about Czechoslovakia. And he had a lot of good one-off statements and stories that he told, and so did Jesus. And without the resurrection and the ascension, I think that's about how we'd view him. I think his stories are compelling enough that we'd still talk about them. And at the same time, without his life, without his baptism, which we undergo, hopefully, we think it's important. Without his tiredness and his sweat, and especially without his crucifixion, we wouldn't be able to relate to him as a human being. We would be able to say, well, Jesus is irrelevant, or Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be here. If he were just a cosmic, like if he just came and wasn't crucified and then he rose back to heaven, if we had the ascension and the virgin birth but no suffering, then he's just sort of a myth type story. All these things that we try and remember and look to as people that are following Jesus, or people that are considering, we look to these events as, did this really happen historically? And if it really happened, what does it mean? What does it tell me about being a human being? What does it tell me about what knowing God should do to me? How should I grow? There's a lot in the ascension. When I started looking at the passage that I was going to preach on, I remember the passage, but I forgot how much is in here. We're not going to be able to cover it all today. A lot of how we do church in 2013, a lot of how the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, foundational documents with which almost every Christian agrees. Around the world right now, about 1 billion people are proclaiming pretty close to what we here at Riverside proclaimed this morning. And a lot of it is found in the ascension narrative. Matthew records it this way in chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So there's the Great Commission. Many of you have heard about this before. Why are Christians so interested in evangelism? Because Jesus told us to go do it. Why does every Christian faith practice baptism? We, of course, argue about it because we're people and we need something to argue about how to do it. But we all baptize because Jesus said to. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's why we sit here this morning and we look at the scriptures together, trying to learn, what does the with God life require of me? The joy of knowing Jesus intimately, what does that teach me? How does it grow me as a man or as a woman? And then I think the greatest promise in Scripture, linked to other promises, certainly, Jesus says this, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are so thankful as a congregation, as men and women, that you were born, that you taught, that your father and your cousin baptized you. We're so thankful for your teachings and your miracles, the stories that you told, that you died a vicious death, made all the more heavy by the weight of our sin, and even heavier than that is the weight of your Father forsaking you so that we could come into his embrace. And now we look at the story, the true story of you rising into heaven. Would you help us meditate on that? Would you help us gaze upon you? Would you help us know what it means factually and in our being, what it means to follow you, to follow one who rose from the dead physically, tangibly? Lord, there are men and women in this room that are considering. Would you help me to not back away from the supernatural claims of the Bible in my Gen X-ness? Would you help us to consider? Would you help those of us who have been Christians for a long time to remember that we have neighbors and family members who are considering? Would you bridge that gap for us and help us participate in talking to them and encouraging them about the hope we have in Christ? Amen. The humble king rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. On Easter Sunday, Jesus rises from the dead. One of the songs that we like to sing here says, "Trampling over death by death," which is true and really cool. And then we look at Jesus rising. Luke records it twice. His book, Luke, and then Acts is kind of a part one, part two, and because the ascension is very important, he records it twice. He says this at the end of Luke, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God." And then in the book of Acts, Luke writing again says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom to Israel?'" Because they believed that was the kind of king he was, and he will be, but not right then. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" We heard this before in Matthew. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Well, that would have been cool to see. "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So when I say there's a lot there, there's a lot there. The Great Commission is in the ascension. The command to tell your neighbors and the rest of the world as you're able about Jesus is in the ascension. The command to baptize is there. The promise that we have Jesus forever is in there. The theology of Jesus as fully God and fully man. So how can he physically leave and we still have him? Because he's fully God and fully man. So we can rest assured that he is there physically and yet we still have him. The end times, the two angels that stay and talk to the disciples, they're talking about Jesus coming back in a cloud. There's a lot here. And what we're going to do this morning is not cover all of that. I should have just said, well, so get comfortable. We're not going to cover all of that. But we're going to look historically at this, at what the ascension, as we gaze at Jesus. This is a painting by Garofalo. I didn't know who he was. I just found a bunch of paintings. I should have used Rembrandt because most of us have heard of Rembrandt. The ascension is regularly painted because it's such a human moment. Jesus had been eating with them and talking with them and meeting with his friends and the disciples and Around 500 people saw him after he rose from the dead, and then he ascended. So it's the combination of the mundane of the Bible and the cosmic. It's been painted thousands and thousands of times, and this is one that I liked. And because this morning, as Luke says in Acts, they were gazing, we're going to gaze this morning as best we can at the ascending Jesus and try to understand what that means to us as we understand God and understand ourselves. As we gaze at him, we hear him giving us this amazing promise that he's with us to the end of the age, and we hear this unbelievable command to go make disciples, to tell people about Jesus, to baptize. This is why churches do baptism. The Lapides joined our church this morning. I hope you got to welcome them at that time. I know they're going to have their family baptized later. It's because Jesus said to do that. And as a community of faith, we get to watch Jesus draw his family closer in love and to himself. Matthew records it this way. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I think maybe some of you have heard that a lot. And so when you hear a word like "lo" that no one ever says, you check out. I don't know. Maybe you don't. Maybe you love that. Maybe you love when we say, "Yay, also, lo." Don't check out. Don't miss the promise we have here in Scripture that Jesus is with us to the end of the age. As we take that into our heads and into our heart, as we believe it, as we come to believe it more. Some of you first heard that scripture before I was even born, and you've been meditating on it for a long time. Some of you have never heard it before. This is a new concept that God can be with us and in heaven at the same time. It's an unbelievable promise that it affects everything. When you see great beauty and you sense that God exists, knowing that he's with you affects that. When you suffer, knowing that he's with you is important. I'm struggling with language here because what does it do in the moment? It's a living argument. The world is still a broken place. Jesus has killed death, has beaten it, but we still live in the presence of it. He hasn't finished the victory. So when we suffer, we still feel the suffering, but we know something like this, that God is still with us. So what happens? We allow that living argument to be in us. When you pray for someone that's sick, most people pray. And one of the most common times is when you know someone is sick. If we take this seriously, this text, if we remember this, if we can grasp this and hold on to it, what we pray is not, "Lord, be with that person," because we have this promise that they're with them. We can say, "Lord, would you help them to sense that you're with them?" Which reminds us why we're actually praying. We pray because we deeply care about that person. "Lord, can I sense that you're with me and with that person? And can you show me how to be a neighbor to them?" Connecting the dots to our humanity. One of my favorite books, called A Severe Mercy, the writer, Sheldon Van Auken, was friends with C.S. Lewis, and the last time that they hung out, he's walking across the street, and C.S. Lewis says, "Good thing Christians never say goodbye," like across the street, cars, or maybe horses, a long time ago, probably both, going by. It's because of this promise. For some of us, coming to know Jesus began with our mind, and it's moving towards our heart. And for some of it, it's going the other way, and this promise draws them together. That Jesus is with us, always. Sometimes it bothers me to know that Jesus is always there. My moments of selfishness, or my moments of selfishness because of my moments of tiredness, or when something awful happens that I had no control over and no one did to me, but it's still suffering. And now I'm trying to understand, how is it that I can be in this situation and Jesus still be with me? How can I be this sick? Jesus still be with me? How can my family be this broken? how can my friend be going through this and I can't even reach out to them? I text them, they don't text me back. I don't remember to call them, then I feel guilty, or I call them and they don't answer, or whatever. And I'm just in pain, and how can Jesus be with me and with them and it still be like this? Well, that's part of what the ascension does. It locates us in the story. Before I get to that, I want to remind us that this promise actually comes after the command to go and to tell people about Jesus. When we believe this promise, when we see Jesus on the cross, taking what we deserve, that's mercy, that he took what we deserve. The world is so broken, and we participate in that, and we deserve death, and he took it on the cross. We see that. And we see him rise from the dead to give us new life. We have to tell people about that. I think when we actually see Jesus, we have no choice. The joy and the love and the hope that fills us, which has led some of us to do that very poorly, to tell people about Jesus very poorly, to argue with them when they're not even talking to us. We just imagine their argument. We just keep talking. Have you ever done that? A number of times, unfortunately, that I've done that. And yet at the same time, many of us, with those that we're called to love, either a neighbor or someone in our immediate family or a friend or someone that we meet at church, we get to talk to them about the hope that we have because of the resurrection, because of the death of Jesus and the resurrection and the ascension. You'll fail at telling people about Jesus because it's going to be the Holy Spirit that does it. You will also get to participate with him. This is wonderful, and I just want to encourage you. The people that you know that don't know Jesus, pray. Ask questions. You can read the books they want to read. You can watch the movies that they're interested in. You'll sense in your mind, in your heart, a firm desire that'll feel like joy and sadness. And then there'll be other times that you'll be thinking of them as needing to pray the prayer. And that's important. But as human beings, when we're thinking about them praying the prayer, we can get distracted from them. And that's where we're not, in my opinion, loving well. Francis of Assisi said it this way: preach the gospel to all nations, if necessary, use words. There's a subtle irony there because he's using words to say, do that. What he means is we need to be loving well when we do this. What he did not mean is we shouldn't use words. He's using words to tell us to do that. So we need to use words too, but we need to remember to love. I don't like it when people present that as that's the only thing, because are our lives really that terrific? I mean, on our best day, do we live in such a way that people see the hope of Christ in us so perfectly that we don't ever need to talk about it? But his point is love. I'm just trying to encourage you that the ascension of Christ gives us hope. Jesus is with us. He's in heaven. He gives us purpose. Gives purpose to our work. Gives meaning and freedom. The ascension of Jesus places us in the story. The long story of the Bible of God pursuing his people is this: that he created men and women, that he created the world. He called them good in a garden. They got to walk with him and talk. And then he gave us free will. Well, he had given us free will, and then we broke the world, our first parents, Adam and Eve, the fall of man, it's in Genesis 3. And then there are promises, and God continues to pursue his people, and his people continue to sometimes respond beautifully and more often than not fail to respond well to his passionate pursuit of them. But now we have Jesus, the new covenant, prophesied hundreds of years before him. The new covenant that he gives us a new heart. That he has saved us and given us new life. And yet he's leaving. So Jesus has come and sin and death are beaten. And yet we're still in a world that's pretty disoriented. We're still in a world that's broken. We still sin. People still hurt us. The ascension reminds us where we are in the story. I was reading a couple of news articles this morning. I'm just reminded over and over that our culture is not at all sure that men and women are broken and sinful and in need of grace. And our culture is also pretty convinced that the creation is okay. I remember years ago I was having a pretty interesting debate with someone, and they kept referencing nature as their example of what is and is not good. And I read another story similar, and I can't tell you all of it because it's a crazy. Nature's just broken too. I want to say that without referencing the article, which is not a great way to speak. But our culture has nobility and brokenness in it. Men and women are made in the image of God, and yet we sin and are broken. And you know this because it's 10:50 this morning. And you've already been tired, and someone's probably already hurt you today, and you might have already hurt someone else today. You already struggled with your selfishness. And if you read the news today, you know that it's still a broken world. And yet, we don't have to fear death anymore. And we know that sin is beaten. But we're still in the presence of those things. So what do we do? We grapple with each of these things as best we can in light of the fact that Jesus has come and ascended, but he hasn't come back yet and made everything new. Sickness still exists, but the root of it has been beaten. So when you're sitting with someone who's sick, you don't have to be trite, but you can say to them, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And then you can sit with them. One of the things that's really difficult about being a good friend is that when someone's sick, the best thing we can actually do is sit with them. And the reason it's so hard is you're sitting there and they're sick, and it hurts you that they're sick, but you know that they hurt more than you. And we sit. But the hope of the ascension of Jesus is that it won't always be that way. And that may not make them feel better. I can remember being in the hospital, and if you had told me it's not supposed to be this way, it'll get better, I'm not sure if that would have encouraged me in every moment. But it was still true. I had a good friend encourage me when I was diagnosed a couple years ago with sickness. I'm totally healed. And he said, well, God will use us to glorify himself. And I said, you're a little more reformed than me in this moment. So we don't always have to say it. But the hope that we have in us is real and good. The hope of the ascension. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we don't grieve as those with no hope, which doesn't mean we don't grieve. So when we're at a funeral, it's mean to just say they're in a better place, especially over and over. Doesn't mean don't say it. But if that's all we say and we're smiling, there's something not human about that. And yet at the same time, if all we're doing is grieving, we haven't gazed at Jesus ascending into heaven, promising us that he beat sin and death, and promising that he's going to come back. We're allowed to be bothered by these things. By the way, when you sit with someone, doesn't mean you can't serve them or do anything, but oftentimes we learn what to do if we sit. Just an encouragement. The ascension gives us hope, too. Here is Jesus, a physical, tactile Jesus who confused the disciples because what did he want to do when he first showed up the resurrection? Eat fish with them. So they know Jesus intimately, and yet he's going into heaven. When we gaze at Jesus going into heaven, promising us that we have the Spirit, we know that we can be intimate with him now in prayer because of the Holy Spirit. This is why Christianity has grown. You realize that? God has been pursuing his people since the second we messed it all up in the garden. And yet, it didn't grow remarkably until Jesus. Because when you give mankind a story that God is pursuing them, and then here's how you can respond to that pursuit, there's no relating as we see it. It was the same gospel, but there wasn't a picture yet. And so Judaism grew some, and it was always the same message of God's wonderful grace pursuing his people, but now it grows. Why? Certainly not because we're so good at loving each other. I mean, sometimes we're good, and that's wonderful, but how is it that there are a billion people today that profess faith in Jesus Christ? It's not because of our great social justice endeavors. We even argue about whether that's worthwhile. It's not because there are so many hundreds of thousands of kinds of denominations of Christianity. That's how hard it is to understand the gospel of Jesus. We just keep starting new churches and denominations. It's because it's true. There's only one reason to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's because it's true. There's not only one benefit to your humanity, to your hope, to who you are as a man or who you are as a woman, who you are as a son, daughter, spouse, a parent. There's only one reason to believe it. It's because it's true. And this started immediately in the early church. Have you read the book of Acts? I sometimes get frustrated when people will quote Acts 2 and that's all they'll quote about the early church. The early church was a wreck. They were fighting with each other. They were persecuted from the outside by other churches and by the ruling governments all around the Mediterranean, and yet they grew anyway. They kept asking the questions. Peter and John and Paul kept asking, how Jewishly is this Christian thing need to be? And they're trying to figure that out, and they're hurting each other and asking forgiveness, and then they get persecuted again, and they're still trying to figure out how to do a baptism. There's a baptism in the New Testament that takes place after midnight, and it's really, if you think that there's no electricity, and how did they pull this off? Because they were so passionate. Because they had met Jesus and been intimate with him, and they knew that it was true. And so they're like, well, we got to baptize this family, even though it's the middle of the night. What's more exciting than this? The ascension of Jesus. Gabe's excited. He senses the presence of the Spirit. Sorry. The ascension of Jesus tells us that we can know God intimately now, and we have the fact that the church has grown despite the messiness of Christianity, despite people portraying it mediocrely, or sometimes well, often poorly. And yet the church continues to grow. Why? Because it's true. So what? So what's different about your life? If you agree with everything that I've said, if you enjoyed my teaching, if you're thinking about Matthew and Luke and Acts and the ascension, what's different? We're free. Our culture thinks of freedom as unshackled, but the Bible has a much more robust definition of freedom. It's who you really are in the midst of a broken world, in the midst of so much disorientation and fatigue and confusing storylines. Here's how we can live. Now, we don't get to the moral. If we get to the morals too quickly, we get confused because people think that I do this so that God is happy with me. But in fact, it's no, I've pursued you. I have done everything. But then we have these morals. So what are they then? They're a picture of freedom. We call the gospel waltz. We call the embracing the gospel as a man or a woman, we call it the gospel waltz around here. That we confess our sin and our mess to God, that we receive his love, and then we walk in his ways. So what does the ascension do? When we gaze on the ascending Jesus, promising us that he's with us always and telling us to go, what does the ascension do? It frees us into the gospel waltz. I'm free to confess. I'm free to receive. I'm free to walk. Everyone in this room struggles with one or two or three of those in different order. For me, it's number two. One is no big deal. I'll tell you about my sin all day. Well, no, I mean, maybe not all day, but. And walk in his ways, I'll try. Receiving love, isn't that, I don't know what it is for you. I don't know your story. Some of you I do because I've been here for a while. It's a blessing of being a pastor. Have you read the Ten Commandments? If you understand the gospel of Jesus, that he pursues us, all that we need to be pursued, and frees us into relationship with God, then here's an explanation of what that freedom looks like. You treat God like God, stuff like stuff. If you're going to follow him, do it with honor. Take a day off. I'm going through the commandments, by the way. Your words matter. You don't need to worry about the stuff that other people have. Be content with what you... It's freedom. We don't see it as freedom. We see it as a way to make God happy with us because of how broken the world is and how our default is to think that way. But when we gaze at Jesus ascending into heaven, dying on a cross brutally so that we know the length to which he goes to pursue us, resurrecting from the dead, proving that he's God, and then ascending into heaven, we're free. Yesterday, I was cleaning my backyard because we were having some kids over and I have a large dog. You get that, right? My wife and I were discussing how to clean up after a large dog, and she was recommending her method, which is a very wise method. And I was thinking about my method and saying nothing. I was thinking, I should just go do my method. And I didn't. I did her method, and I laughed, and I told her that I was tempted to lie to her about how I was going to clean up the backyard. What is it that I can't just talk to her? Her way's better anyway. It's better for the environment. It's better for our backyard. It's better for me. It's faster. Never mind all that. What is it about me? The things I need to do that. Why do I spin? I don't even know if it's sin that I was going to be silent. Now, if I lied to her, that's a problem. But if I was just going to be quiet about this, what? Why? What is it about us as people? Well, the Bible has an answer. It says the world is really broken. And even if you're in Christ and you're being renewed from the inside out, you still have this flesh. You still have these tendencies to spin. You don't know how to be in relationship with people. You don't know how to love your neighbor. And if you're married, that's your closest neighbor, by the way. I don't know what it is. She's like, why are you laughing? Well, I'm laughing because I'm thinking about my method. Well, what's your method? Well, I told her my method, which my method's very dumb, so I'm not telling it to you, so I used her method. Involves a shovel, and never mind. What is it about me that wants to spin? What is it about me that doesn't think I can take a day off? What is it about me that has so much trouble honoring my parents? Maybe it's not so much about me as it is Jesus. If I gaze at him, I'm free to do those things. Shame's gone, the guilt's gone. If I really gaze at him, it is. There is a life that we can live where we don't sense the mercy of God, where we don't know that he takes all our sin and it weighs on us. I talked about the evidence for Christianity. One of the things about being, about our existence, is you can tell that the world is a broken place and you need accounting for your sin and the sins of others. There's a world where we don't account for that. And we're trying to build a life of happiness and joy on our own as best we can see it. And resentment and the presence of sin, either passive or active or sickness, they just crush us. And then there's this other life where we gaze at Jesus and we see that in his mercy, he takes that weight off. And we see that in his grace, he offers us a life eternally and now that's better than we could come up with on ourselves. And then resentment fades quicker. We still need to work forgiving others, prayer, relating to them, talking to them. There's this life where we don't understand mercy and grace and the real life Christ has for us. And there's the life where we gaze at him on the cross, rising from the dead, and then ascending into heaven, and we have real hope then. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are thankful. I am thankful. Maybe we're not all thankful this morning, Lord. I know we all took different roads from our house, literally, to church here this morning. And there's a lot of pain and disorientation in the room, and there's a lot of joy in the room, Lord. And those of us that see you clearly, would you help us to be able to hold on to that thankfulness that you've lifted our sin and given us new life? Would you help us to be thankful for that? And those of us that are considering, Lord, will we continue to consider the claims of your gospel, the evidence of it? And those of us who know you and we don't sense the Holy Spirit, we don't sense the hope that we have in Christ. We don't sense the freedom that you purchased for us. Would you help us? Lord, would you help us to gaze at you as best we can in our minds and hearts? Amen.